So I don't know if you know what just happened, but our finance chair came up and said we were ahead of pace. And I thought, this is a part of my own healing as a pastor, is you never tell people in church that. You just tell them when you're behind, you know, and you you whip that horse. Like, but isn't it neat just to be part of a movement where you feel like, oh, it's okay to be transparent about where we really are and just have people give to Christ through the joy of giving and what God can do. And we have even hopes for the surplus of investing that in kingdom stuff. So it's just, I'm really grateful for you, for God's movement in our church, and for our really wise financial guidance that we have from our committee. Okay, last Sunday of this, of the armor of God in a formal way where we're reading through and studying, up until now we've talked about all these defensive armor things that people put on that Paul is encouraging in a counterculture way that doesn't have this chest-pounding crusader kind of thinking. It's a total reverse of the way the world wants to manipulate people in terms of fighting or moving forward or fighting for people, caring for people. So today you'll notice this is the one offensive weapon. Up until now, it's almost like, can you imagine like just having armor where you're hiding or learning to block punches, but you can't do anything to win? It's like having a great defense with no offense. So today, there's just one offensive weapon mentioned, and we'll get to it. If you could, flip me to verse 13, please. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so you'll be able to withstand on the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand then, fasten the belt of truth round your waist. Put on a breastplate of righteousness, a reminder that relationships are everything. As for shoes, put on your feet whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all these, take up a shield of faith, which you will be able to quench the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, and today then would be this, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every place, prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in the supplication for all the saints. So grass will wither, flowers will fade away, the word of God will live forever. Now, I'm just gonna say this up front. I got kind of a little bit of a longer intro, and then I'll make the points shorter, so we'll be okay. So hang with me. When I was a brand new pastor, I wanted to figure out how I could maneuver people better, how I could get them to do what I'm hoping they'll do so that we could be more successful, or sometimes so I could be more successful. But I kind of had, and I know this is really creepy, and I'm afraid that if I'm honest with you about this, you'll think, this guy's an idiot. But I think you kind of already know that, so I thought we'd just say it, you know, just say it. So I really went to a workshop that talked about management, kind of maneuvering techniques and tactics that get people to move forward and get them to do what you want them to do. I thought that was my job. This is going to be funny. I learned at this workshop, the first thing you do is it's called an instinct theory. At a base level, if you frighten people or name fears or motivate through the punishment of fear, you can get them to do stuff. So, like, every day when I'm driving down West 130th to come to the church, there's a hill at a 35-mile-an-hour speed limit, and a lot of times there's this police officer that hangs right at the bottom with that radar thing pointed up, and he can change my behavior like this. You know what I'm saying? Like, I mean, so this works. It really works. The second idea they proposed in this thing was a drive reduction theory. And it was like people want homeostasis. They want what makes them comfortable. So you got to kind of make this place of homeostasis where needs are met and fulfilled. So you keep things peaceful, constant. People come to church to get away from the change and the quagmire. Don't change it too fast. So this whole United Methodist thing, like, you know how many United Methodists it takes to change a light bulb? Change. Did somebody say change? Like, we don't change anything. Just leave the lights out if they go out. Once people are comfortable with that, you move them to the next, an arousal theory. So if there's enough homeostasis, yes, enough comfort, enough kind of grounding or anchoring or constancy, then people need a little bit of arousal or a prick of a change. So people bungee jump or whitewater kayak, or some of you just go on boring things like vacation, just to get a different windshield of how the world can look that stimulates your mind and behavior once you're settled into a sense of stability. Make sense? Then there's incentive theories where you reward people and appreciate people, put pressure in terms of social contact. Do you really care about the rest of these? Most likely, I hope no. I hope you just think, Dave, give up. Just like give up, because, well, here's this. My daughter, when she was in high school, she was real artistic and compliant and beautiful and free thinking, and I just wanted her to be a little more linear and rational. Sometimes she'd come home and she would tell me stuff, and I'd say, hey, sweetheart, is this going anywhere? Because if it is, I'll listen differently if it has an end. And she'd say oftentimes, no, it's not going anywhere. I just want to talk to you. So one night, she sat down to do trigonometry again, and I was helping her again, and we were both frustrated. She could feel in my voice, like, why can't you just, like, this is really linear. It makes sense. We can do this. And she eventually put her pencil down on the table, and she didn't like the tone of my voice because it was wrong anyhow. She said to me, Dad, you can't make me learn trigonometry because I don't like it. And I'm not going to learn it. And then she picked her pencil up and moved to a different subject. And then she said, oh, and by the way, you can't change me either. And then she started to work a little bit more. And she said, and by the way, those people at church, you can't change them either. Ow, I said, ow. Did she really mean that? The reality of it was stunning and overwhelming and true. Really true. The more I try to influence people and maneuver them and shuffle them, the more they won't be. The people who have tried to change me with an agenda have the least success in changing me. All due respect to my beautiful wife and the bishop that I love and my boss, district superintendent, and sometimes some of you, when you corner me and you have an agenda, change Dave. The answer is, it's not going to work. But people have changed me. They really have. They've influenced me. They've motivated me. They've directed me. They've changed my life. Real people, some of you in this room, have changed the way I operate and function, but you didn't know that you were doing it, I don't think, when you did it. When people want to be loved and they're trying to be loved, they're least likely to be loved. When people are trying to be creative and unique so that they can impress people, it's not impressive or unique. In fact, Mark Driscoll, a famous guy, had a child who was a rebel, and he just was always pushing everything. And he said to him, you know what, the more you act rebellious and get rebellious, the more you look like and act like everybody else. He said, if you really want to be unique, get a job, show up on time, read your Bible, and be quiet. Nobody's doing that. Like nobody. Anyhow, Harper Lee, the famous author, was being interviewed. She was asked the question, how do you write a masterpiece? If you were giving advice to a young writer about how you write a masterpiece, what advice would you give? She said this, first, don't try to write a masterpiece because it'll be embarrassing and pedantic and silly. Secondly, look for the deep truth that's buried in your heart that you've always wanted to tell the world. And then tell it in your own words, honestly, transparently, and with only the voice you can tell it. She said, then it may or may not be a masterpiece to the world, but it will be to somebody. John Wesley one time said he believed he met a person who was completely so mature in Christ that they were magnetic and inspirational. And he said that they were more contagious with the Holy Spirit than most sick people were with germs. Somebody asked, who was it? And he said he wouldn't give the name because he was afraid if that person found out they were influential, it would ruin them. Isn't that just so smart? Like, I want to tell those of you sitting here who've changed my life who you might be, but I think it would goof you all up. This is Paul's profound and meaningful advice about how to change the world. First, don't try to change the world. Here's Paul's meaningful advice about picking up one offensive weapon to go out with, and the church has heard many and responded to many over the years that have embarrassed her greatly. But this is Paul's real advice. Pick up a sword. Pick up a sword, he said, which is spirit. Swords were used to not only protect, but to attack the enemy. And Paul's amazing, inspirational imagery is around this. People who make a difference in the world, they're connected to the Spirit of Christ. When you become a Christian and you say, Jesus is Lord, Paul says to the Roman church, no one can say that but under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He said to the Corinthian church, do you not know, have you not heard that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God makes residence in you? In other words, God doesn't live in temples and church buildings. He lives in people who open themselves and yield themselves to his love and grace and power and beauty. And the more of a monopoly that God has on us, the more of his real spirit that flows through people. He said to the Ephesian church, you have been sealed when you believed in Christ in the Holy Spirit, meaning this, that every confessing Christian has the power that called the world into existence. You have the power of the voice of the one who calls forth the dead, who calms nature, who stills storms, and who heals the broken. You do. You have the same power, wind, pneuma, influence that has changed the world through Christ. The word spirit or pneuma or wind reminds us that you have in you the same respiratory system that God himself has. Charles Spurgeon, the great theologian, one time was walking along. He saw a man feverishly pumping a well, just pounding on this pump, pumping like crazy. He was so sort of stunned at the image of this guy pumping and not slowing down. He moved closer to it, only to see him even more wildly and more energetically pumping. He thought, this is beyond human. The closer he got, he realized it was a wooden puppet that was attached to a well that had an artesian well that flowed up. It was the water that was actually moving the man rather than the man moving the pump that moved the water. The water that gushed out of the pump came from a power beyond this man. Some of you know you can't do this life. God has you right where he wants you. You say, I'm done trying to change people, influence people, manipulate people. That's good. God can do that. Billy Graham one time said, he figured this out early in marriage. He said that it was the Holy Spirit's job to convict and change his wife, and it got to be his job to love her. He said, when I learned to treat the church the same way, the church will be a grace-filled and living instrument. Can you hear the subtle differences? When a person says, I don't have that power to do this, God says, oh good, honey, that's really good you can see that, because in our weakness, his strength can be made perfected. You wonder sometimes, will God ever ask me to do something I'm not able to do? I mean, some of you are married and have kids. You know the answer to this. He will constantly ask you to do things you're not able to do. And then you have to rely on a source, a power, an artesian well, the Spirit of God, to do through you that which you never dreamt possible. This is the amazing life that God gives to us in Christ. Paul also gives insight. It's not just some vague connection to a mist or spirit or breath or wind, but it's grounded or found. The sword is found and grounded, which is, he says, the very word of God. In other words, when our Bibles are open on our laps and we're inviting God's Spirit into our life as we're learning, growing, examining Scripture, this is where things begin to coagulate. Corrie ten Boom, and I quote, trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength is the most confounding, confusing, exhausting, tedious, and impossible work for a human. Yet, when you're in touch with God's Word and filled with His Holy Spirit, ministry can be fun. I've found as a pastor that some of the things I work the hardest at are the worst. I roll boulders uphill, and as soon as I stop rolling, they come back down on me, and they end up in nothing. But when I watch a movement take place, like care ministry, like Stephen ministry, like Royal Family Kids Camp, like 1105, and you come alongside of it and think, God is really already at work. How do I join God in that work? This is where it becomes fun and beautiful and exciting to witness. Scripture informs and directs and moves us, but there's a way of reading the Bible that can leave God really far away from us. Oftentimes, we can read the Bible for information, for knowledge, for techniques, instead of opening it and letting it examine us, speak truth to us, and yielding and discipleship and obedience to it. It's like once you learn to play one string on a harp, you realize there's thousands of other strings in that harp that bring harmony to it. In the African-American church, there's this great phrase that goes like this: information without transformation leads to constipation. The Bible can just make you more stuck up and pruney and weird unless you're inviting God to direct you and move you. One guy I used to know, he would say all the time in public, "I stand on the Word of God." And a friend of mine one time said, "I hope he realizes someday that actually it stands over him. He stands under the Word of God and it judges him too," and would speak to him about his arrogance if he could open his head to that. In other words, the Bible points us and directs us to a Spirit-filled life. The words in and of itself point us to a living Word, a relationship. Charles Spurgeon said, and I quote, "A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't. Scriptures are a letter from home, a love letter, Mahatma Gandhi," and I quote, "Christians themselves have a document containing enough dynamite to blow apart this civilization into pieces, to turn the world upside down in grace and bring peace to a battle-torn world." He said, all this is a gift to Christian people who don't even pick it up and read it. He said, if only they knew what was in it, it would change the whole world. Gandhi said he loved Jesus but couldn't stand the church. He said he would have been a Christian if it hadn't been for the church. And it makes me wonder if Gandhi simply can see things that we miss. John Wesley, and I quote, "I am a creature of the day. I am a spirit who comes from God and returns to God. I only want to know one thing. What is my way to heaven? God himself has condensed to teach it in a book. He has written it all down. Oh, give me that book," he writes, "at any price. Give me the book of God, and I shall become a homo unius libre." Don't get uptight. That just means a person of just one book among many. Paul gives one last movement or stage to a spirit-filled life that's centered in the power of a transformational book, but it happens through prayer when we're seeking God, an open-handed love affair through prayer. I don't mean the kind of prayer that just orders God around and tells him who he should be healing and fixing, a prayer that we expect changes God rather than a prayer that changes us. I came to the conclusion years ago that our prayers should be shifting as we grow in Christ, because God already knows what's good for us, and he already knows who's sick and tired. Mostly it seems like people want a prayer life where they can engage God in an advisory capacity. But maybe, just maybe, he wants to speak to us in prayer. Maybe he wants to open up to us what our lives could be like and to overhear his voice. Mother Teresa said that in her prayer of listening, she said, "I found that I can say the name of God and it begins to echo and resonate deep within me." May it be that those of you who are tired of trying to change the world and change people and labor and toil and tedium, pushing boulders uphill, might hear a word of hope from Paul as he writes in a way that's as relevant now as it ever has been. Maybe it's when we're done with ourselves and we put ourselves away or give ourselves away and quit trying to shift and manipulate and change people, and we become open to a grace and love from God that's fresh and beautiful and new. It will be in that space that we'll find that maybe, just maybe, even people like we could be used in the life of another to whisper a word of hope without even knowing it. I'll close with this. Don Barto, this is a true story that actually happened to an older pastor. He'd been serving for 42 years in pastoral ministry. He said he just became weary and tired of human need and people's expectations. And he said that he felt like a rocket ship that blasted off with a limited amount of resource and power and found himself just orbiting different planets of need. And he lost himself. He said he lost his own soul for a while. He came bitter and tired, and then he started to fake it on Sundays just because he thought he knew what people needed or wanted to hear. And his soul, he said, shriveled over years of just neglect of it and the frustration of not seeing a real movement anymore in his own life or in the lives of other people. He was weary and tired and old and lost his innocence, he said. He went to a conference where someone was teaching about the Holy Spirit, and the sense of it, he said, that he remembered was just simply ask God for more of himself and give up again. Just abandon your own life and give up and ask for God to meet you in your place of need. He said he left that worship a little befuddled, confused. He went to his hotel room and he climbed up on the dresser, he said, this old man sitting on a dresser, and he told God, I'm not leaving this dresser until you speak to me. I won't leave it until you speak to me. He said he sat up all night and into the next morning and skipped the next morning sessions. And somewhere in the morning of that pleading and searching and looking and asking, he said there was this peace that came over him. It wasn't startling and bright and overwhelming. It was just this peace, as though God came and sat down on the dresser and said, I'm tired of seeing you tired. Just give up again. He thought he heard the words, just turn your life over to me, all your burdens and your worries and your weariness and your care. And he said something happened mysteriously and powerfully and beautifully on that dresser. He came home and he spoke in church that next Sunday, and a woman leaving church said, Pastor Don, I don't know what happened to you at that conference, but whatever it was, I'd like to know more. And she said, to be honest, I think I need a little of the something you found. He told her, the best I could tell you to do is just, he said, go home and go sit on your dresser and beg God to meet you there. He said that God is living and alive and active and powerful and still meets people at their point of need. It's not just the pipe dream of an old man or the hope of a woman in a nursing home, that God is real, that those of you who really seek him will find him and discover a power outside of your life beyond manipulating and controlling the world or other people. Pray with me if you would. Oh God, for those who come cynical of changing or changing others anymore, we give you thanks. It's time that we put away the notions that this is up to us, and we give you your world and your people back again. It's time we align ourselves with the hope that you can invade our life, bring us a love to which all other loves speak, forgive us, cleanse us, and cause us to be born again, maybe even again and again and again. Thank you for the living hope that we have in you as we welcome your Holy Spirit, as we worship now and trust you again with our lives in Christ. Amen.